Well, as I mentioned before we began, that we were going to be putting John aside for this term, and we'll be looking at a new series over this next term and probably over the school holidays, looking at the attributes of God. We're asking the question, what is God like? What does the Bible reveal to us about who God is? Now, for many of you, this won't be anything new, and so my desire is that you would be comforted and that you would be encouraged by these eternal truths. But if you have not heard a series on what God is like, that this would be illuminating to you, that this is the God that we serve. So how about we pray? And please pray for me as I pray that God would help me bring his word to you this morning. Heavenly Father, as we consider this subject matter, Lord, who are you? What are you like? Lord, we are embarking on an exercise of, in a sense, futility. Because who are we, Lord, finite beings, to comprehend an infinite and incomprehensible God? But we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you revealed yourself to us through your word. So help us, Lord, that our minds would be filled with high and grand thoughts of you, and that these thoughts would then influence our lives and lead us to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul writes these words to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What were we made for? Why are we here? J.I. Packer, if you've read his book, Knowing God, answers it this way. To know God. To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I fear that in much of Christianity today, the perception of what Christianity is merely a sense of do's and don'ts. That it is a system that teaches a certain kind of morality, which it does. There is morality involved. There is a sense of self-improvement, if you want to call it that. But Christianity is primarily about knowing the God who created us. And then how then should we live in accordance to that knowledge? In the late 1700s, a man by the name of Henry Scrugle, he published a work entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And in it, he writes this about true religion. And please excuse the 1700 English. Try and read past that. He says this, true religion is more than a matter of orthodox opinion, more than a matter of moral behavior, more than a matter of emotional ecstasy. True religion is a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections or the characteristics of God, which makes the soul resign and sacrifice itself wholly unto him, desiring above all things to please him, and delighting in nothing so much as in fellowship and communion with him, and being ready to do or suffer anything for his sake or at his pleasure. See, this is what Paul was getting at. A knowledge of God, a knowledge of who he is in his perfection. And that really is the only way that we can describe the attributes of God. It is his perfection. We're going to look through a number of different attributes, but they are all perfect. He is perfectly self-existent. He is perfectly sovereign. He is perfectly omnipresent, perfectly omniscient. And we'll explain what those terms are once we get to them. But God is perfect. And so a knowledge of God is what Paul is getting at, a knowledge of his perfections that motivates a person to suffer and even to die for him, for his sake or at his pleasure. Now, if we're being totally honest, we live in an age of a culturally relevant, self-centered, therapeutic, moralistic, spiritualistic, and shallow Christianity. And what we don't lack is a panoply of moral platitudes. 10 steps to a better life. 5 steps. They keep getting, you know, smaller and smaller, so it gets easier and easier. We get that by the space, but what we do lack in is a concentrated effort in the delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections of God. And this lack of delight and affection, just the mere fact that we don't even hear or think about these words and our relationship to God, says something. But it is precisely this lack of delight and affection towards God, his character, his attributes, that imprisons the church. It imprisons the church in its complacency, in its worldliness, and its powerlessness. And once we take our gaze off the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God, it no longer becomes the applause and the approval of God that we seek after, but it becomes the approval and the applause of men. The approval and the applause of culture that we seek after. Another Christian writer says that knowing the love of God is the very thing that makes us loving. Sensing the desirability of God alters our preferences and inclinations, the thing that drives our behavior. We begin to want God more than anything else. The more that we think about God, the more that we learn about him and his character, the more that we become like him. So no wonder Spurgeon said that the highest science and the loftiest speculation and the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is nothing higher, nothing more worthy of our energy than the pursuit of the knowledge of God. And it seems fitting, right, that our mission as a church, what is our mission? To know Christ and make him known. That is a fitting mission statement for a church. And the order is important. The order is important because the degree to which we make Christ known is dependent upon our knowing of Christ. We cannot make Christ known, or to put it another way, we cannot glorify God, which is our chief end. We cannot worship God as we ought without an ever-increasing and ever-deepening knowledge of who God is. See, one of the charges against studying the attributes of God or nature of God is that it is not for the person in the pew. That theology or the knowledge of God or the study of God is not for the person in the pew. It's for the socially awkward pastors who loves to be bound in the office, and for ivory tower theologians. But I want to submit to you that theology is relevant. It is highly relevant for every Christian because it is our theology, our view of God is the lens through which we view the world around us. And it informs our worship of God. It affects the way that we view ourselves. It affects the way that we view the church. It affects the way that we relate to one another. It affects the way that we love our spouses. It affects the way that we relate to our children, relate to our parents, how we respond to difficulties, how we steward our wealth, how we respond to times of suffering, and how we fight our sin. It's highly relevant. And so the primary reason why we must pursue the knowledge of God and relish and savor who God is and His perfections is so that we might actually just fulfill the purpose for which we have been created, to know God, to worship Him, and to enjoy Him forever, forever. But let me give you some other reasons on why we should pursue the knowledge of God. Number one, to increase our knowledge of God. Right? This was Paul's heart cry in Philippians 3. I want to know God. I want to know more of God. If we want to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, if we are to do that, we must know God and what He is like. And this takes time. This takes effort. This takes concentration. Why must we increase in our knowledge of God? Well, A.W. Tozer wrote in his classic book, The Attributes of God, which if you haven't read, you need to read it. Says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because what we think about God, as I've already mentioned, affects the way that we live. It affects the way that we give glory to God and the way that we worship God. And this is really what is at stake, the glory of God. Because a low view of God produces a low view of worship. It produces a low view of sin. And a low view of sin means, well, sin becomes not all that terrible. Jesus then isn't that great of a savior, and we're really not all that bad. But a high view of God recognizes God for who He really is. We're not attributing glory to Him that He doesn't already have. We're just simply recognizing the glory that is already His. And so a high view of God recognizes God for who He really is. When we recognize His perfection, His holiness, and His glory, we then recognize just how repulsive sin actually is. And when we do sin, a proper view of God, not just His holiness, but His grace and His mercy and His love, all aspects of who God is, when we do sin, knowing who He is drives us even closer to God in total dependence on God's grace and mercy. Packer warns, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life like blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. Number two, the study of God should produce humility. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been His counselor? The answer to that, of course, is no one. Right? It should humble us that this pursuit of knowing God is a pursuit that knows no end. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 1 year or 50 years. The pursuit of knowing God knows no end. It is a sea that knows no depth. It is a mountain that can never be ascended. But it should also humble us that this God that we are about to study has revealed Himself to us in the first place. That we can know Him. That this God who just exists, as we've heard in the kids' talk, actually makes Himself known to us. And by the way, this is what makes Christianity unique. Right? That God has spoken to us not only from a distance, but He has spoken to us. He has revealed Himself to us intimately through Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. What a privilege. Well, thirdly, the study of the knowledge of God should motivate us to love and worship God. One of the dangers of engaging in an endeavor like this is we're going to fill our minds with many, many things. But the end of our pursuit of knowledge isn't just to know, but to love God and to worship God. A knowledge of God that just doesn't live in our emotions, but a knowledge of God that penetrates into our hearts into our very beings, into, as Jonathan Edwards, another important Christian writer, says, into our very affections. Now, he defines this term as the strong inclination inside us that determines how we feel, how we think, and what we do. But how many people think about things about God and religious instruction as merely moral instruction? It is very shallow. But Christian thought, religious pursuit, should produce transformation. It should produce deep transformation. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:2, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right, by the renewing of your mind. So how is this transformative power to take place? Through the renewing of our mind. There is a sense of an exercise of our mental faculties through consistent study and meditation on who God is in His Word. Literally, Christian transformation takes place when we replace in our minds how the world thinks about things with how God says we ought to think about things. Or how about in 2 Corinthians 3:18? It says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This describes how a Christian is being conformed to Christ-likeness. How does a person become more like Christ? By simply doing more? By simply doing religious things? What is the fundamental way by which we are transformed into Christ-likeness? By beholding the glory of the Lord. Because when we behold the glory of the Lord, it changes us. We read this morning in our prayer time the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he sees the thrice holy God, how does he respond? He responds with emptiness. And then he goes on in service. This is what the knowledge of God should do for us. As we behold the perfections and the glory of God, it should empty us of ourselves, empty us of our pride, empty us of our independence, and motivates us to depend on God and to worship God and to love God. Some warnings now regarding this pursuit. Number one, we cannot fully comprehend God. Even Paul, in his pursuit for the knowledge of Christ, says that he has not obtained it. It cannot be obtained in this life. He hasn't achieved that goal. Another writer says this, "The minute you think you've comprehended all of God, think again, for it's not God you're comprehending." People who say that I know everything there is to know about God is not worshipping God, but is worshipping an idol. Secondly, there is the danger about knowing about God versus knowing God. Now, this is an ever-present danger of knowing many things about God and having an interest in religious instruction, religious discussion, theology, without actually progressing to an actual personal knowledge of God. And related to this is the third warning, knowledge that does not lead to application. Now, there is nothing as distasteful to God than a Christian who knows many truths about Him, who knows a great deal about Him, and yet lives a life that is void of the power being a child of God gives. God says in the book of Revelation to the church in Laodicea that because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. They, in a sense, had a form of godliness, but denied its power. As Paul writes to Timothy, Packer once again writes, "Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. And you see, the knowledge of God frees us from legalism. The knowledge of God frees us from duty and frees us to serve God and live a life that is pleasing to God because we love Him and because we recognize that He is worthy of all honor and glory and even sacrifice in our lives. So where do we begin? Where do we begin this great study? I want to quote the great philosopher Maria von Trapp. Let's start at the beginning, right? The very best place to start. I've only just discovered the Sound of Music, so I thought I'd... That's how young I am. Now, there are many different ways to slice a pie, but many have suggested and agreed that we must begin with this fundamental attribute of God, this thing that is part of His nature called His self-existence, that God has always been. And I want to offer a simple definition of God's self-existence. And it's this, that God is not dependent on anything or anyone for His existence. This was the push of Paul's presentation, right? When he finds his way to the Areopagus in Athens, to this court where the people of Athens wanted to know more about this God that Paul was preaching about. And this is what he says, verse 24, that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. He is not constrained by space, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Why? Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What He's saying here is that God does not receive. God is the giver. Paul is stating the doctrine of God's self-existence, that God, by His nature, by His, if you want to call it, His DNA, does not require anything outside of Himself to exist. Now, the best contrast to look at is the contrast between God and us. Right? As Steve pointed out, we exist because of certain people who've gone before us. Without our parents, we wouldn't exist. Our parents wouldn't have existed because if it weren't for their parents. And it goes on and goes on. And then they wouldn't have existed unless God had created them in the first place. And so when we ask the question, what is God like? A simple, but I think in my mind, in my 3-pound mind, a good answer is not like us. What is God like? He is not like us. And yet, how often do we think about God merely in our terms? That God is just a slightly better version of us. Instead of starting with God the way that He is described, we look at God through the lens of our experience, and then we just add a few more on top of that. But God is not like us, in the sense that He is independent. We are very dependent people. And the reason why we are by nature dependent is because we are created beings. We're dependent on a creator. We needed God to exist. We need God to exist. But unlike us, God is uncreated. We see that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God. There was never a time where God did not exist. He's always existed. It is in His nature to exist. Now, this is a staggering thought, right? A thought that should obliterate any sense of pride, any sense of self-sufficiency and self-authority over our lives. And I want to dig into that a little bit later. But there are other attributes that flow off this attribute. Christian writers have pointed out that the attribute of God's self-existence is kind of like the streams that flows out of the fountainhead of God's self-existence. You have his holiness, which is related to his self-existence. You have his sovereignty, right? Because he is creator, he is sovereign over his creation. But perhaps more closely tied to his self-existence is the fact that God is eternal, right? That God is not bound by time. In Exodus 3, the story that Steve shared during the kids' spot, when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, right, telling him that he was to go and free the children of Israel, we find Moses pushing back, right? And he asks the question, Exodus 3:13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now when God gave this name to Moses, he wasn't just giving him some abstract thought about who God is. But what he was actually doing is he was giving him ammunition. He was giving him confidence and assurance that he could actually do this impossible task of freeing the children of Israel from Egypt. Because he is saying that the God who is sending you is the eternally self-existent God. And his eternal self-existence is what makes God unique. It's what makes God powerful. It's what makes him incomparable to all other man-made idols and gods. Isaiah 43:10 says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And then in the next chapter, it says this, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And so you have God's self-existence closely tied to his eternality. God just always was and he always will be. What does that say to us? Where does that put us in the grand scheme of things? How should we respond to that? If God is this uncontainable, incomprehensible being, if he is the source of all life and we are the recipient of life, if we are dependent on God for life, how should that cause us to respond? Should that cause us to be humbled? Should that cause us to be more dependent on God? I think so. Well, now that we've defined what the self-existence of God is, I want to look at three ways in which this attribute is necessary and helpful to us. And then we'll draw some implications and applications that arise. So number one, because God is self-existent, as Lord, God owns everything. God owns everything. And we see this in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth. Now what these verses teach us is that because God is self-existent and we are not, he is uncreated and we are not, he is not caused and we are, but rather he is the first cause and the first giver, then by default, God owns absolutely everything. There's a whole heap of scripture I want to show you. It will be there on the screen. Genesis 14:22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator or possessor of heaven and earth." Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. New Testament, John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Because did you notice how many all things there were there? That doesn't leave us with a lot of room. Because God, all things come from God, all things belong to him. And what this means is, whatever we possess, whatever we claim to have, whether it's our precious money, our houses, our spouses, our children, our very lives, they don't belong to us. They belong to God. We don't possess anything out of our own merit. We have what we have only by the gracious gift of God. And so therefore, if God is the owner and possessor of everything, what we give to God, we are simply returning to its rightful owner. Luke 17:10. There's a parable here about a servant's duty. Luke 17:10 says this, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Paul calls it in Romans, our reasonable service. And so when we take this one step further, when we give back to God what is simply his, is God under any obligation to return the favor? The book of Job tells us this. This is God speaking. "Who has a claim against me that I must pay?" This is Job 41:11. "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." But how often do we treat God like we treat the ATO? You know, we pay our taxes with the hopes that we've overpaid, and we submit our claim, and we're basically asking, we're telling the ATO, "Give back what belongs to me." But that's not how it works with God. Because if God is the owner of all things, and what we have has been given because of his grace to us, then when we give back to God what is rightfully his, he's not obligated to return the favor. And so whatever we get back from God is yet just more expressions of God's grace to us. Now, another implication of this truth is that since everything God created is his, everything that ever exists came from God, what this means is that God has no needs. That's what we see in the middle of verse 25 in Acts 17. As if he needed anything. But people object, "Doesn't God need my worship? Like, if I wasn't around, Would that mean that God was lacking in something? We won't read it. But if you read Psalm chapter 50, this passage makes it very clear that the worship that is given to God is not given because God needs it, but because God has met our needs. So even in our acts of worship, all we're doing is saying, thank you. Thank you. I wonder, if we truly realize that we are more dependent on God than we actually think. I wonder if this is the reason why, just generally speaking, why we fail to pray. I wonder if this is the reason why we don't run to God first. Because we have in our flesh this thinking that we are independent. And I think that's exacerbated here in a comfortable society like Australia, where we do have everything we need. Right? If I want to make money, I just put my mind to it and I can make money. It might not be a lot, but at least I can make money. And so we go straight to that. We go straight to what I can do. Or we go straight to this, we go straight to that, without realizing that everything comes from God. Everything is dependent on God. We are more dependent on God than we realize. Well, number two, because God is self-existent, He is the source of life. In verse 25, and the last part of Acts 17:25, he says this, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He is the giver of life. He doesn't receive life. He gives it. It comes from Him. Psalm 36 verse 9 says this, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And then we cross-reference that to a passage we've already studied in John chapter 1 verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. See, we only have life. We only have existence because God, out of His own self-existence, gave it to us. Life is in His nature, and so He's able to give that life to us. Further down in Acts 17, verse 28, says this, For in Him we live and move and have our being. Without getting too philosophical, but as humans, it is not in our nature to exist. It's not in our nature to exist. We exist only because someone has caused existence to take place. Because God has given us life and breath. And then we take into account sin and the fall, and now death becomes part of our nature. But unlike us, God exists because He is existence. It's in His quote-unquote DNA. God is life. He is the fountain of life. He is the source of life. And this is a massive comfort to all of us. Because what this means is, because He has the ability to give life, He has the ability to sustain life and hold life as well. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus tells us that not a sparrow dies without God knowing it. And one line of thinking we can draw from this is that because God is life, He doesn't merely give life, He is life. Because God is life, God does not take delight in death. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, Say to them, As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Because God is life. God does not take pleasure in death. But death entered into the world as a result of God's perfect justice, which is why death awaits all those who have sinned. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. God does not take pleasure in death. And so what does he do? He makes it possible for people who are destined to die to have eternal life by sending his son Jesus Christ. Which leads me to my final point. Because God is self-existent, eternal life is a reality. 1 John 5:11 says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Because God is life. Not only does God have the ability to create physical life, but he has the power to give eternal life. And this eternal life can only be found in life himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. As I mentioned before, God does not take pleasure in death. But because God is holy as well, he is perfectly just, he must punish all sin, all wrongdoing, all rebellion, which is exactly the reason why out of his free grace, he makes eternal life possible in Jesus Christ. And this is the comfort. This is the comfort for every Christian, that death is not the end. Jesus exercised power over death when he rose again because he is life. Death thought he won, but death was defeated. And now the grave has no power over us because Jesus defeated death when he rose again. And the reason why we can be confident in this, the reason why we can be confident that if we were to lose our lives for Christ, we will gain that life, is because the God who promises that is life himself. And he extends this life, this eternal life, to all those who would believe in him. So when John 3:16 tells us that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, he's not saying that I'm giving you something that I don't have or that I didn't have but now I do have. He's saying I'm giving to you something that I've always possessed. That I am life, and that is rooted back to his self-existence. God knows no death. He's always existed. He knows no end. Because God is life, he gives not only physical life, but can give you eternal life as well. So the question is this, do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Eternal life is only found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. If you want eternal life, you can only have that through Jesus Christ. You must believe in him. You must place simple faith in him. And he will give it to you. And he will make you a child of God. This attribute of God is such great comfort for fragile people like you and me. And dependent people like you and me. But there is still a burning question, right? If God is self-existent, dependent on no one, then why did He create us in the first place? If He was eternally satisfied between the Trinity, between the Godhead, why did He create us in the first place? But not only does He create us, but He is actively involved in creation. He is actively and personally involved in your life. Why? Well, a writer by the name of Mark Jones simply puts it this way. God created us not because He needed us, but because He loved us. He loved simply because He chose. He chose to do so. This is the operative word. He didn't need to love. He chose to love. He loves us so fully that His desire for us is not so much that we live the purpose-driven life, but that we live a holy, dependent life. When God created us, He shows us grace. And when He sent Jesus to die for us, this was out of His extravagant grace to us. And I just need to include this here. God is self-sufficient. Part of His self-existence is that He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of Himself to be more than He already is, to be completed. He's self-sufficient. He's not dependent on us. He owes us nothing. But God creates us, right? He creates us, and take note of this, He willingly obligates Himself to humanity. Where? Through promises and covenants. He willingly obligates Himself to His creatures. He did this in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption. I'll just leave that there. But then He does this to Adam and Eve. He then does that to Abraham. And then He does it to Moses. And then He does it to David. The greatest of which is the new covenant. The promise that those who believe in Christ, He will save. He will rescue from punishment and death and hell and make them the children of God. And He doesn't just give these promises without skin in the game. Jesus, the eternal creator, God, He ratifies this covenant. He makes it effective with His own blood on the cross. God was under no obligation to do this. He didn't need to. He chose to do it. Why? Because God isn't just all holy and justice and wrath, but He is all love and all mercy and all grace and all compassionate and all kind. This is the kind of God that we serve. That though He is great, He is so unlike us, He condescends to us. He goes down and He speaks our level. He speaks our language. He relates to us. And we can actually see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which other God in all of human history, in all of man's imagination, could conceive of a God so great would stoop to creatures so small? And He promises to give us life if we believe in Him. These are God's perfections, which is why there is nothing more God-glorifying than a person who is wholly dependent on Christ, who is ever pursuing the knowledge of God, because that person realizes that he is wholly dependent on Him. So no matter what you're going through, despite what your emotions and your head is telling you, you can depend on the mercies of God. Paul urges the Roman church, I urge you, therefore, brethren, out of your own will, that you present your bodies. Is that what he said? Out of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Is that what he says? No, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what are the mercies of God? Romans 1-11. That though we have suppressed the truth of God and exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshipped the creature more than the Creator, and though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, though we have sinned against God, we've rebelled against Him, we have life in God. We can be made right. And now there is now no condemnation for those who place their faith in Jesus. These are the mercies of God. Because of these, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But the measure to which you grab onto these precious mercies of God is dependent on the depth of your knowledge, the understanding and experience of the mercies of God, of which you will find has no depth. And you know what this means? Is that no matter what you're going through, no matter how low you might feel you are sinking, God's mercies are even deeper still. Yes, the emotions will still be there. The difficulties of life will still be there. Jesus, in His humanity, He wept. He agonized. But if our affections have been moved, if our affections are secure in the character of God, in His self-existence, and the myriads of all His beautiful perfections, then despite the difficulties, then we, like Jesus did, in humble dependence on God and His will persevere in obedience. So as we study the attributes of God, as we pursue the knowledge of God, what I'm not suggesting is introspective pietism, nor just head knowledge, intellectualism, and useless academia, nor. But as we pursue the knowledge of God and who He is and what He is like, my prayer is that we will just grow in our humble dependence on God and increase in our trust in God, knowing that without Him we can do nothing. I began this sermon with a quote from Spurgeon. I want to finish the rest of it. It says this: nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God or the Deity. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of a sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Are you drowning today? Drown yourself in the mercies of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we could go on and continue to gaze on Your glory. Lord, I pray that as we've just looked at this very small aspect of Your greatness, that You would stir us, Lord, to live lives that is dependent on You, recognizing just how great You really are. Help us then, Lord, to worship You with our lives, because You deserve it. You deserve it. Help us now, Lord, as we observe communion, that You would prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.